Welcome, welcome. We are going to be picking up in Ortlund's book, Chapter 19, Rich in Mercy. We started last week, but then we were interrupted by the bell, so we get to do it again. So let's pray, ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and then we'll get started. Father, we do indeed thank you, Lord, for this author, for Dane Ortlund, Lord, for his desire to show to us the heart of Christ, as well as the heart of God the Father and the heart of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we do pray that you would work in our hearts, Lord, that we would indeed take this in, that we would meditate upon it, Lord, that you would change us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so last week, as I said, we started chapter 19 talking about Rich in Mercy, and Dane Ortlund draws from Ephesians chapter 2, and I thought I'd just read the first several verses just so that we could get the context. So Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And here's Ortlund's theme verse. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus." So, and Ortlund turns once again to the works of Thomas Goodwin, and he noted that Goodwin's works came to us in 12 volumes, each over 500 pages long, really, really tiny script, so there wasn't any wasted space. But when he came to volume 2, he devoted entirely to Ephesians chapter 2, and he devoted several sermons entirely to verse 4. Again, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." So Ortlund noted that the first three verses of this chapter tell us, we were in big trouble. And then this is what we actually deserve. But in verse 4, he tells us that God is rich in mercy. And Ortlund noted that nowhere else in the Bible is God being described as rich in anything except for here, where God is rich in mercy. And he noted and pointed out that God being rich in mercy and not God becoming rich in mercy is important. God is merciful. It's not something that he became. It is something that is natural to God. It is his nature and his disposition. And therefore, according to Ortlund, it's done with his whole heart. You know, you're thinking of God and his nature and his disposition, God's nature and disposition. He's merciful. Depending on the day of the week, my disposition could be grouchy and definitely not merciful. And my demeanor or my disposition can change depending on the day of the, what day of the week. What hour of the day? Am I hungry? Am I not hungry? But God is always merciful. It is his nature and his disposition. But he writes, Ortlund writes on page 173, "God is a fountain of mercy. He is a billionaire in the currency of mercy. And the withdrawals we make as we sin our way through life cause his fortune to grow greater, not less." How can that be? Because mercy is who he is. If mercy was something he simply had, while his deepest nature was something different, there would be a limit on how much mercy he could dole out. But if he is essentially merciful, then for him to pour out mercy is for him to act in accord with who he is. It is simply for him to be God. When God shows mercy, he is acting in a way that is true to himself. Once again, this does not mean he is only merciful. He is also perfectly just and holy. He is rightly wrathful against sin and sinners. Following Scripture's lead in how he talks about God, however, these attributes of moral standards do not reflect his deepest heart. So it reflects God's deepest heart is his mercy. And then Ortlund goes on to quote Thomas Goodwin, and we read this quote briefly last week. I'll read it once more. Where there is but a mention made by way of supposition, or by way of query, whether God will part with us or cast off any of his people or no, you shall find that he throws it away with the highest indignation. His love is so great. God is not going to cast us off because his love is so great. He speaks with the highest detestation that there should be any such thought in God. He is so possessed with love to his people that he will hear nothing to the contrary. Yea, his love is so strong that if there be any accusation, if at any time sin or devil come to accuse, it moves God to bless. His love is so violent, it is so set, that he takes occasion to bless so much the more. And what is one of Satan's names? The accuser? Yeah, he's the accuser. So Satan comes to accuse his people. God is not happy. Okay, so Ortlund, after considering what Thomas Goodwin says, Ortlund is now going to look at what divine love is, and also what it is not. So it's interesting as we read what Ortlund writes to compare with Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13:4. He says love is patient and kind, and in verse 7, says love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. But divine love is so much more. Ortlund writes on page 174, when the scripture speaks of the great love with which he loved us, we must see what Goodwin is helping us understand. Divine love is not forbearance or long-suffering or patience. Though God does forbear with us, his love is something deeper, something more active. His love is great because it surges forward all the more when the beloved is threatened, even if threatened as a result of his own folly. We understand this on a human level. An earthly father's love rises up when he sees his child accused or afflicted, even if justly accused or deservingly afflicted. Renewed affection boils up within. And that is where mercy comes in. He loves us, as Goodwin says repeatedly in one of his sermons on Ephesians 2:4, with an invincible love. And as love rises, mercy descends. Great love fills his heart. Rich mercy flows out of his heart. So the author desires to make the concepts of divine love and mercy a little more concrete for us. He says, perhaps this all seems a little abstract. Mercy and love are rather vacuous concepts, after all. They sound nice, but what do they actually mean in my own Monday blues, my Wednesday discouragements, my Friday night loneliness, my Sunday morning boredom. Two thoughts may help, one regarding the need for this rich mercy, and the other regarding the embodiment of this rich mercy. So Ortlund begins by looking at the need for rich mercy, by looking at verse 4 in its context. He writes, Ephesians 2:4 does not dangle out on its own. It is one bend, and I love this statement, it is one bend in a mighty river flowing across the six chapters of Ephesians. And the harrowing stretch just upstream of verse 2:4 goes like this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So according to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, we were dead in our sins. And then Ortlund presses this point on page 175. He writes, Christ was sent not to mend wounded people, or wake up sleepy people, or advise confused people, or inspire bored people, or spur on lazy people, or educate ignorant people, but to raise dead people. Consider the overall impact of these three verses. Paul is not speaking of sin the way we often do. I messed up. I made a mistake. I'm struggling with whatever. Paul identifies sin as the comprehensive, enveloping, inexorable flow of our lives. Our sins are less like an otherwise healthy man occasionally tripping up, and more like a man who is disease-ridden from head to foot. Or, if we take the language of Ephesians 2 seriously, dead. We were following Satan, the prince of the power of the air, even if we didn't know it. The power of hell was not only something we yielded to, it was something inside us, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were, by nature, children of wrath. Divine wrath was something so deserving, so attendant, that we were its very children. We didn't just occasionally slip into the passions of our flesh. We lived in those passions. It was the air we breathed. What water is to fish, inordinate ugliness of desire was to us. We inhaled rejection of God, and we exhaled self-destruction and well-deserved judgment. Beneath our smiles at the grocery store and cheerful greetings to the mailman, we were quietly enthroning self and eviscerating our souls of the beauty and dignity and worship for which they were made. Sin was not something we lapsed into. It defined our moment-by-moment existence at the level of deed, word, thought, and, yes, even desire. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We not only lived in sin, we enjoyed living in sin. We wanted to live in sin. It was our coddled treasure, our golem's ring, our settled delight. In short, we were dead, utterly helpless. That's what his mercy healed. Can we object to Ortlund's description of our fallen condition? Afraid not. No discussion on that point. But Ortlund goes on to point out that the Apostle Paul included himself in this description or indictment as well. You know, from a legalistic human position, Paul was better than average. He claims himself to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was blameless as to righteousness under the law. Yet in Titus 3, he identifies his former life as foolish, disobedient, led astray and enslaved to various passions and pleasures. So how can these two descriptions of Paul be reconciled? On page 176, Ortlund writes, bottom paragraph, "The only way to make sense of these two kinds of passages is to understand that we can vent our fleshly passions by breaking all the rules, or we can vent our fleshly passions by keeping all the rules. But both ways of venting the flesh still need resurrection. We can be immoral dead people, or we can be moral dead people. Either way, we're dead. The mercy of God reaches down and rinses clean not only obviously bad people, but fraudulently good people, both of whom equally stand in need of resurrection." So what do you think he's talking about here in this paragraph?
Everyone.
Yeah, well, he's talking about everyone. But how can we vent our fleshly passions by breaking all the rules? No problem with that. But how can we vent our fleshly passions by keeping all the rules? It fosters pride, okay. Stacy?
Yeah, so it's like you're keeping the rules so that you look good to other people or so that you don't cause conflict because you don't like conflict. Mm. Either way, it's for your own selfish desire, not keeping the rules so that God is pleased.
Like pretending to be a double personality person.
Two-faced?
Yeah. Mm.
Mm-hmm. Hypocritical? Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Any other thoughts on that? Camp?
In both cases, you're a slave, whether you're a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin. So when you're a slave, you always obey your master.
Yeah, good.
I think that's kind of what he's saying there.
Okay. So you can look good even while you're obeying the wrong master. Then he says, "The mercy of God reaches down and rinses clean not only obviously bad people, but fraudulently good people." So God's mercy is all encompassing. Then he notes in that the mercy of Ephesians 2:4 does not seem far off and abstract when we feel the weight of our sins. So first the author addresses the need for rich mercy, and now he addresses the embodiment of rich mercy. At the bottom of page 177, he writes, "The richness of divine mercy becomes real to us, not only when we see how depraved we naturally are, but also when we see that the river of mercy flowing out of God's heart took shape as a man." Perhaps the notion of heavenly mercy seems abstract, but what if that mercy became something we could see, hear, and touch? That is what happened in the incarnation. When Paul speaks of the saving appearance of Christ, he says, "When grace appeared." In Titus 2:11, "The grace and mercy of God is so bound up with and manifested in Jesus himself that to speak of Christ appearing is to speak of grace appearing. Christ is nothing but pure grace clothed with our nature," wrote Sibbes. So Ortlund states that when the ministry of Christ is seen in the four Gospels, we are seeing what rich mercy looks like. It says that Jesus not only proved that God is rich in mercy by going to the cross to secure that mercy, but Jesus also showed us how God's richness in mercy looks and speaks. The author writes, to put it differently, God's love is invincible, and that's using Goodwin's word, because of Christ's coming. Later, in Ephesians 2, at verse 6, Paul says, we are, right now, seated with Christ in heaven. That means that if you are in Christ, you are as eternally invincible as he is. Sib said, whatsoever Christ is freed from, I am freed from it. It can no more hurt me than it can hurt him now in heaven. For God to de-resurrect you, to bring his rich mercy to an end, Jesus Christ himself would have to be sucked down out of heaven and put back in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You are that safe. Then Ortlund finishes up the chapter by asking us to consider God's richness in mercy for our own lives. This next section is a little bit long, starting on the bottom of page 178. God doesn't meet you halfway. His very nature is to engage death and bring life. He did that decisively once and for all at your conversion. But he continues to do it time and again in your sin and folly. After our calling, how do we provoke God, preached Goodwin. It is so with all Christians. Yet saved, we are, because the love of God is invincible, it overcomes all difficulties. Perhaps, looking at the evidence of your life, you do not know what to conclude, except that this mercy of God in Christ has passed you up. Maybe you have been deeply mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed by the one person you should have been able to trust, abandoned, taken advantage of. Perhaps you carry a pain that will never heal till you are dead. If my life is any evidence of the mercy of God in Christ, you might think, I'm not impressed. To you, I say, the evidence of Christ's mercy toward you is not your life. The evidence of his mercy toward you is his, mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned, eternally in your place. If God sent his own son to walk through the valley of condemnation, rejection, and hell, you can trust him as you walk through your own valleys on your way to heaven. Perhaps you have difficulty receiving the rich mercy of God in Christ, not because of what others have done to you, but because of what you've done to torpedo your life. Maybe through one big stupid decision, or maybe through 10,000 little ones, you have squandered his mercy, and you know it. To you, I say, do you know what Jesus does with those who squander his mercy? He pours out more mercy. God is rich in mercy. That's the whole point. Whether we have been sinned against or have sinned ourselves into misery, the Bible says God is not tight-fisted with mercy, but open-handed, not frugal, but lavish, not poor, but rich. That God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy abides. It means the things about you that make you cringe most make him hug hardest. It means his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It is unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing he loves most to work with. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. It means on that day when we stand before him, quietly, unhurriedly, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of his mercy-rich heart we had. And I found that chapter very encouraging. Any comments on that before we continue on? Roberto?
Well, David Crum gave me one book in Spanish, and the title it was Sí Jesús, which means Yes, Jesus. And every letter, like the S, talks about the soul.
Sovereignty.
So the of God, the I means unconditional love, and so on and so on. And it talks about the depravity of man.
Mm.
So when I got to that point, I started feeling so bad, so dirty, so shame, and I said to God at that moment, if I am like this, please take this, my life away. Mm. Why did you have me here?
Mm.
And then I overread in that for that moment. And then the next day, when I brought my daughters to school, I came back to the apartment. And I saw American, African men crawling around the car in the street. And I just sat and I kept walking. I went inside, and when I opened the blinds, I kept seeing doing the same thing. And I said, I'm going to go ahead and ask him, why has he doing? And I went, and he said, I'm trying to get a bird. A bird's under the car.
Yeah.
I said, really? Do you want me to help you? Yeah. But since he was kind of chubby, he said, okay, I'm going to put the hand on the other side of the wheel, and you go inside and grab the bird. So when we did that, and I grabbed it, and I gave it to him, he said, no, you keep it. He said, no, but it's yours. No, it's not mine. And then when you want to get it? Because he can fly.
Mm.
But I never like to keep the birds in the cage. Because what am I going to do with it?
Mm.
So I thought about my brother-in-law. He likes to do that. And I called him, Nacho, I have this bird. It's really beautiful. I never seen that bird before. I've never seen it again. He has a really bright color, like orange. One is my favorite color. Bright orange, bright black, and bright yellow.
Mm.
And he said, I'll take it. He said, okay, let me take a breakfast, and then I'll take it. So I put the bird on the floor, and the bird walked sort of the wall, and he leaned himself on the wall and looked up there. He said, okay. So when I finished and I went to grab it, it was dead.
Mm.
And I called Nacho, you know Nacho, the bird is dead. And then a little time later, my wife got home, and I told her what happened. And she said, you know what? I heard that whenever a pet dies in your home,
mm-hmm.
it's because God decided to take that pet instead of the life of that person.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that's true, but yesterday I asked God to take my life away,
mm-hmm.
and this is what happened. So I don't know.
Yeah, sometimes the Lord opens up to our hearts. You know, we really see what's inside of our hearts, and you know, it can really scare us.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow. Anything else? Okay. So, this chapter, chapter 20, I actually found for me this was a really difficult chapter. And when we get to the end, or it probably won't happen today, but 2 weeks from now, I will try to remember why it was so difficult. but it's really, you know, looking at your heart, you know. And Ortlund, throughout this book, he's showing us the heart of Christ, the heart of God, the Holy Spirit. And you like to think that your motives are always good. And you like to think that your heart is always pure. But so often it's not. I mean, even, you know, sin creeps in even when you're not aware of it. Yeah. So it's a difficult chapter, but it's also a very good chapter. So chapter 20, our lawish hearts, his lavish heart. So he begins this chapter by stating that there are two ways that a Christian can live the Christian life. You can live it from the heart of Christ or for the heart of Christ. You can live for the smile of God or you can live from it. You can live for a new identity as a child of God or from it. You can live for your union with Christ or from it. Ortland then states that the battle of the Christian life is to bring your own heart into alignment with Christ's. And he uses the example of a 12-year-old child growing up in a healthy, loving family. But the child, however, struggles to assure himself or themselves that they have a place in the family. So Orland makes a point of noting that this struggle is not through any fault of the parents. It's a loving, safe family. And the author writes on page 182, he says, one week this child tries to create a new birth certificate for himself. The next week he determines to spend all his extra time scrubbing the kitchen clean. The following week he determines to do all he can to imitate his dad. And then one day his parents question his strange behavior. And the child's response is, I'm just doing all I can to assure my place in the family, guys. And the father's response is, there's nothing you could possibly do to earn your place among us. You are our son, period. You didn't do anything at the start to get into our family, and you can't do anything now to get out of our family. Live your life knowing your sonship is settled and irreversible. You know, through this little story, Ortland introduces the reason he included this chapter. And he writes, the purpose of this chapter is to bring the heart of Christ to bear on our own chronic tendency to function out of a subtle belief that our obedience strengthens the love of God. So do you think that little parable of the 12-year-old is an accurate representation of the life and times of the average Christian? What do you think? You do, yeah. It is. So many Christians struggle with assurance. You know, they want to be sure that they belong to Christ, that they belong, they're a child of God, and yet they disregard his promises. As Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you, and yet we struggle with that. And this is what Ortland's going to be addressing throughout this chapter. Ortland states that the Galatians teach that we are made right with God based on what Christ has done rather than what we do. And that also, to help the gospel, is to lose the gospel. He says that the burden of the letter to the Galatians, it's not so much about learning this for the first time, but rather about how easily we slip away from that as believers. At the bottom of page 182, he writes, the central message of Galatians is that the freeness of God's grace and love is not only the gateway, but also the pathway of the Christian life. And in the footnote, Ortland noted that Martin Luther was particularly clear on this point in his commentary on Galatians. And then picking up on the top of page 183, in the course of the letter, Paul explains the doctrine of justification by faith in order to help the Galatians live healthy Christian lives. Justification represents the objective side of our salvation. But Paul also speaks of the subjective side of salvation, the love of Christ, such as when he speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A healthy Christian life is built on both the objective and the subjective sides of the gospel. The justification that flows from the work of Christ and the love that flows from the heart of Christ. Christ. Then he noticed that the justification by the works of Christ and the subjective side, the love of Christ, is related. And then Ortlund quotes from a letter written by John Newton to a friend in 1767. He says, "Are not you amazed sometimes that you should have so much as a hope, that poor and needy as you are, the Lord thinks of you? But let not all you feel discourage you. For if our physician is almighty, our disease cannot be desperate. And if he casts none out that come to him, why should you fear? Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We are weak, but he is power. Most of our complaints are owing to unbelief and the remainder of a legal spirit." And the latter part, the remainder of the legal spirit, is what Ortlund is going to be addressing for most of the remainder of this chapter. And it's actually, Ortlund is going to be coming back to this. He addressed it early on that, you know, we kind of, we like tit for tat, you know, we like payback. I do this, you know, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. But God's not like that. You know, God said, "My ways are not your ways." And this kind of brings that to light when we read the last sentence of Newton's quote. He says, "Most of our complaints are owing to unbelief and the remainder of a legal spirit." You know, we sin, we expect God to punish, we expect a response from God. excuse me. So, I think we'll leave it at that point for this week and carry on in 2 weeks. Any comments, questions? Points? No. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this day. We do thank you, Father, for calling us, your people, together to worship you. Father, we ask, Lord, that as we depart, Father, that you would help us to glorify you in our thoughts, in our actions. Father, we pray that you would bless the rest of our activities. We pray, Father, for our Lao and Thai brothers and sisters who will be meeting here in just a few minutes to bring their worship to you. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we depart. Bless our time of worship this evening. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.